Let's turn this evening to the New Testament scriptures, to the Gospel according to Luke. We're continuing our studies in Luke's Gospel at our evening services, and in particular, our studies in chapter 11, Luke's Gospel and chapter 11. And I'll read again from the beginning of that chapter. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. Forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone.'" In the early part of the 20th century, there was a Turkish-led genocide of the Armenian people. And it is that there was one Turkish officer, and he raided and looted an Armenian home. He killed the elderly parents that were found in the home. And then it was the daughters, I think there were five daughters, it was said, that he gave four of them to the soldiers, and he kept the eldest of the five for himself. And in modern parlance, basically, they became sex slaves. That's what transpired. But sometimes later, this eldest daughter, she escaped and went on to train as a nurse. God's providence, she found herself nursing one evening, and it was full of a ward of Turkish officers. And one night, when she went on duty, she saw the face of this officer. It seems he was gravely ill, and that without exceptional nursing, that he would die. And days went by, nights went by, weeks went by, months went by, and eventually he recovered. One day the doctor said to him, before they were about to discharge him, he said, "But for the devotion of that nurse, you would be dead." And so it was that he found her, and he looked at her and said, "We have met before, haven't we?" And she said, "Yes, we have met before." And then he asked the question, "Why didn't you kill me? Why didn't you kill me?" He knew that from a human perspective, that's what he deserved for the way he treated this woman. And this is what she said, "I am a follower of him who said, 'Love your enemies.' I am a follower of him who said, 'Love your enemies.'" Now what I want you to do tonight as we come to this next petition in the Lord's Prayer, as we have Luke's account of it here, is to put yourself in the shoes of that woman. Could you have done what it was that she did in terms of what she'd experienced from the hand of this officer? Could it be the case that you loved him, even as Jesus told you to do, love your enemies? Is it something that you could have done and done from a pure heart? Could you have forgiven him for the fact that he murdered your parents, that it is that the other four sisters, you've never seen them again, dear knows what happened to them? And then when it was that she would consider something of the atrocities that were brought into her life through this individual. So would it be the case that you could forgive him? As we come to this petition, as we have it in verse 4 of chapter 11, and as we've been seeking to model our prayers on this model prayer that Jesus gives to us, it is that in some ways we have to, but also in some ways, of all the petitions of the Lord's Prayer, this one is the most frightening. This one is the one that really gets us to the point where the rubber hits the road. And the reality of our faith and the expression of our Christianity, that it's found wanting perhaps at various times. So why is it that I begin like this? Well, a few things by way of introduction. One of the things that I think the Bible teaches is that our forgiveness of our fellow man or woman and God's forgiveness can't be separated. It is that they're firmly linked together. Think about what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in terms of the Beatitudes in chapter 5 and verse 7. He said, "Blessed are the merciful." Why? "For it is that those who are merciful shall receive mercy." And it is that Jesus there in 5:7, he's not teaching that our exercise of forgiveness toward our offending fellow human beings, that it's that absolutely precedes and is the ground from which it is that God's forgiveness, he comes to us. But his whole teaching, and indeed the whole teaching of the Bible itself, is the reverse of this. But what it is that Jesus is saying there is this. He's saying, if you say, I will never forgive so-and-so for what it is that they have done to me, and then it is that you go and take this petition of the Lord's Prayer upon your lips, you're deliberately asking God not to forgive you. That's the implication of what it is as we look at it. He's saying to us, if you haven't put things right with your fellow human being, you therefore cannot put things right with God. So it means that the proof that you and I are forgiven, and indeed know the reality daily of that forgiveness, is seen in terms of how it is that we would forgive others. So it is that this a part of the Lord's Prayer, where he says, forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. It's something that's absolutely vital, and it's something that gets to the very heart of the matter of the gospel and our experience of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus is saying here, if you're refusing forgiveness to anybody, then you yourself have not been forgiven. You yourself have not experienced what it is to be forgiven and to know of the great mercy of a holy God towards a sinful people like yourself. So that's the first thing I think we can say by way of introduction. The next thing I think we have to consider is that this petition reminds us the fact that as our daily wants return, and it is that's in terms of what we read, give us each day our daily bread, and the fact that we're basically asking for bread for tomorrow, and we're acknowledging our dependence upon God for all things, it reminds us that as our daily wants and need returns, so do likewise our sins. That just as we have to eat, and just as that's part and parcel of our experience as human beings, one thing that is part and parcel of our experience is that we sin, is that we offend one another, and ultimately that we offend God. And so it is that Jesus is reminding us of our daily wants and our daily needs. It's not just physical, it's not just so that you would fill your stomach, but it's also so you might know the blessing of forgiveness in your life. Then the next thing I think we've got to consider is that Jesus himself has laid marked emphasis on this petition. Out of all the petitions of the Lord's Prayer, this is the petition that he singles out from all others, and he repeats it, and as he repeats it here, he gives it an additional strength in terms of the form in which he presents it, and in that sense, I think he invests it with greater severity. And so it is that if the bread petition is one of humility and dependence, then the forgiveness petition of necessity is one of repentance and contrition. And so it is that the encouragement for us tonight is to be found in the fact that not only is God a giver, not only is God the one who will supply all our physical needs, but God is also a forgiver. That it is that even if we have sinned and sinned grossly, through Christ and the basis of his atoning work, God will forgive us from all our sins. And it is that God gives us most, not when he gives us a big bank balance, not when it is that he feeds our stomachs full to overflowing, but it is that God gives us most when it is that he forgives us and when we experience his forgiveness. Now, one of the things that we've been noticing over the past weeks is what I've termed as the divine logic, the logical progression in this prayer. And it is that, again, we see this in terms of verse 4 in this petition. You remember, we began by looking at the source, and it is that source is in terms of the Father. Then we saw that he brought us into the realm of the sacred when he said, hallowed be thy name. Then he reminded us that God is sovereign, and that in terms of your kingdom come. And then we saw last week that God is the supplier when it is that he says, pray, give is this day our daily bread. Now as we come to this petition tonight in verse 4, let's just see God as Saviour. Forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive anyone who is indebted to us. Now significantly, I think in Luke's version, it is our sins that we ask forgiveness for, and not just our debts as we have it in Matthew's presentation of the Lord's Prayer. But it is that I think the reason and the implication of this is that Jesus sees our sins like unpaid debts, perhaps even unpayable debts. And that while it is that we pray that God might not collect on us, we also commit not to collect on others when it is that they have sinned against us. So again, it's a petition that by its very nature affirms the glory and the majesty of God. And God's glory and majesty is found in this respect, that God is a God who forgives sin and who forgives sinners. How wonderful, I think, that this truth is for us tonight. And I think it even ties in with what Jim was praying. He had no clue as to what I would be saying tonight in terms of the sermon. But it is that I think that we lose sight of this great reality and of this great blessing that is ours in Jesus Christ. That it is that we forget that sin and our sin has made us guilty, and it is that we forget that sin has brought us under eternal condemnation, and that all of us without exception, that we stand on the brink of just judgment, but it is that the gospel tells us that there is hope, and there is hope even for the greatest of sinners. And the reason that there is hope for the greatest of sinners tonight is because forgiveness is offered by a holy God. And this holy God, by nature, is a forgiving God. Whether it is that you read in terms of the Old Testament, and particularly his prophets, or whether it is that you're reading in the New Testament and the letters of the apostles, one of the things that you find there on a regular basis is that God is a God who is our Savior. That the God whom we worship tonight is a God who is eager to forgive us. While it is that others may not forgive us, while it is that others may have us in their sights for the rest of their lives, and it is that they're nursing their vengeance in a sense, that's not the way with God. But even when it is that we have sinned against God, God is eager to forgive. Is that not what we saw in terms of Hosea and chapter 14, and even in terms of the Psalms that we read tonight and sang tonight? It is that God says through the prophet, come now and take words. You think of what it is that he does say in Isaiah's prophecy. And it is that he says to his people, though your sins shall be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And there through the prophets, it's as though he's saying to his people, let's talk about it. You got a problem, and the problem is your sin. And the problem comes to you when it is that sin manifests itself in a myriad number of ways. So it is that I want you to talk to me about that thing that comes between you and me. And the wonderful thing is that God who forgives and who is eager to forgive, God is a God who desires to remember our sins no more. And again, in a pastoral sense, that's something that should bring us great comfort. Because one of the things that Satan, I think, often likes to do is to bring up to our minds things that we've done, things that we've said, things that we know haven't been right, and it is that they are an offence to God. And yet it is, God tells us in his word in various places, that he remembers our sins no more. And so the implication for us as God's people tonight is that if God remembers our sins no more, and if God has promised the forgiveness of sins when it is that we repent of our sins, why is it then that we find it difficult so often to forget past sins? To forget past things that perhaps it is that we have said and done. I know that immediately the response will come perhaps from some, well, it is that we're only human. And it is that that's part and parcel of what we are as a sinful, fallen people. Yet think of what it is that Paul writes in his letter to the Philippians. And he says very clearly there, forgetting the things that are behind. Now you think of the things that were behind in Paul's life. It is that he sought to destroy the church of Christ. It is there that he was giving his total approbation in terms of Stephen, the first martyr. And there's no doubt about it that Paul says in that letter, he says, I was a blasphemer, I was a persecutor, I was a violent man. If it were the case that you were walking along the sidewalk 2,000 years ago and you were a Christian and you saw the Apostle Paul walking towards you, it is that immediately, I think, you'd have crossed to the other side of the road. Or it is that you have taken a right or left turn before Paul got to you any further. Think of what it was that was said in terms of Ananias. He himself said, Lord, what are you doing? Haven't you heard? Don't you know what it is that this man is like and what it is that he has done to your church? And yet it is that Paul, no doubt, even as Satan at times sought to torment him by bringing up something of his past, it is that Paul says, forgetting those things that are behind, we press on. And my friends tonight, is that perhaps something that's speaking to some of us here tonight? That it is that we know not the joy of the Lord as we once did. Not because it is that we're continually sinning, but because that we don't recognize and embrace the freedom that is ours in Jesus Christ. that God himself is willing and able to forgive. That as he himself says, that he removes them as far as the east is from the west. It's like the question, how long is a piece of string? Well, a piece of string is as long as you want to make it. It can be 6 inches, it can be 6 feet, it can be 6,000 miles, it can be 6,000 light years or 60,000 light years. But it is that God says, I remove your sins as far as the east is from the west. And how far is the east from the west? Well, you can make it. It goes on into infinity. And it is that God buries them in the deepest parts of the sea. And the prophets move to write, who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives iniquity? Do we know this God tonight? Is that something that we're experiencing on an ongoing basis? That it is, as I've been saying in recent weeks, that we keep a short list of our sins. And we do that in terms of a continual repentance. It is, I think, that one of the Puritans said, it comes to mind. He said, I was born for nothing but repentance. And you and I tonight know the truth of that. That as each day goes by, we cannot go by a day without repenting and without asking God for his forgiveness. But the thing that is called for here in terms of the Lord's Prayer is the necessity of asking for forgiveness. Now, it's something that we might overlook and say, well, of course it is. It's a prayer. And if it is, it's a prayer and you're using this petition, it is that you've got to ask. But what was it we sang in our last psalm? How it is that the psalmist in his experience, and it's David in 32 and 51, it is that he said he got no peace until it was that he opened his mouth. He got no peace until it was that he spoke to God. He got no peace until it was that he told God about his sin, the nature of his sin. And it wasn't until then that he experienced and began to know something of God's mercy and grace to him. So what it's saying to us tonight is that each one of us daily need to admit that we're a sinner. And it means that we affirm that God can and will forgive us on the basis of the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. Matthew Henry's got lovely little quotes when you read his commentary. Matthew Henry said this, he said, and I quote, our daily bread does but feed us as lambs for the slaughter if our sins be not pardoned. Our daily bread does but feed us as lambs for the slaughter if our sins be not pardoned. And so it is that you see something of the divine necessity that as Jesus has taught us to pray for daily bread, it is that he now goes on to asking for the forgiveness of our sins. So what then is this a petition, a teaching us? I know the introduction's been a little bit longer than perhaps even I thought it would be. So what's the petition teaching us tonight? First thing is our bankrupt condition. This petition reminds us of our bankrupt condition. Before you can honestly and truly pray the prayer of this petition, you need to realize that you need to pray it. You need to realize how it is that you stand before a holy God. For in this petition, Jesus is reminding us how spiritually bankrupt we are. Now, what's interesting in the writings of many of the Jews is that they call sins debts. And when it is that we think of what Jesus taught in the Matthew expression of the Lord's Prayer, it is that he speaks about the debts, that we need to forgive debt if it is that we want to know of our own debts being forgiven. And it is that as sinners, and our sin is spiritual debt, it is that we're all in spiritual debt up to our ears. We're drowning in it, in a sense. Now you think of the nature of this debt in terms of sin. Today it is that we talk about credit card debt, fiscal debt, national debt. And the scripture, in a sense, is no different. And here it is that Jesus describes sin in terms of a debt. Forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And if it is that there are others who are indebted to us, then it is that we are indebted to God himself for what he's done for us. And so to try and answer what it is that Jesus is saying here, we need to remind ourselves tonight of the way in which it is that scripture speaks about sin, and in particular, sin as a debt. Now, we've been thinking about vital words over the past number of weeks in our morning service. And it is that there's a vocabulary in the scriptures concerning sin and the many faceted nature of sin. And there are a number of words that we have to consider. The first and the main word is hamartia. And hamartia basically means a falling short of the target. He's got the picture of the archer, and he's got his bow, and he draws the bowstring back, and it is that he's got the target before him. He lets go of the string, but it is that he's perhaps not pulled it back far enough, and so the arrow falls before it hits the target, or it is that his aim is off, and the arrow flies past the target, and dear knows where it ends up. Well, it is that that term is used to speak of our own lives, because it is that in the same way our human lives fall far short of God's ordained target. And that target is clear enough. We know it in terms of the first question in the Shorter Catechism. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. But even as we seek to do that, our lives fall short. It is that they don't measure up to the standards which God sets for us, far less the standards that we from time to time set up for us for ourselves. And that's why it is that our hearts condemn us. So that's the first thing that we need to remember in asking for the forgiveness of sins. Forgive us, Lord, for the times that we have fallen short of your ordained target. Second word that's used is adikia. And adikia means a iniquity or unrighteousness. And the idea here is that God has given to us, the Greek word is dike. And dike speaks about something that's a norm. It speaks about a straight edge. I think I've told you before that when I was an apprentice, one of the things that we had to do during our years of training was to make a straight edge for ourselves. And it is that as we machined the piece of metal that we were given and so on, and filed and had the straight edge, then it was that you to get this a surface plate, as it was called, it was ground to a very fine tolerance, and then you had to take what was called engineer's blue. And it is that you had to smear that over the table, and then it was that the edge that looked so straight to you as you looked at it, you had to then put that on and draw it across. Then when it was that you lifted it up, you would find little spots of blue on the straight edge that seemed so straight. And that was saying that these blue spots were high spots. So it is that the edge wasn't straight. It was going up and down. That's the idea here. Our lives don't conform to the straight edge of God's law. Our lives don't conform because it is that our lives essentially are not straight. It is that our lives are not on the level. And that's what iniquity or unrighteousness he points to. Now, you know the truth of this, as I know the truth of this, that at times our lives are not straight, that at times it's almost as though we're weaving all over the place. You think in it, if there's somebody in the 401 and they're starting to weave about and the chaos that they cause for themselves and every other driver. Well, again, in terms of sin and iniquity and unrighteousness, if it is that we're weaving from side to side, the danger to our own souls and the souls of those round about us. Then we come to the third word, and that's anomia. You find that in 1 John 3 and 4. And in many ways, anomia is the most important definition of sin in the New Testament. This word comes from the Greek word nomos. And nomos is perhaps you know is the word for law. And it reminds us that God has given us his law, primarily in the Ten Commandments, and summarized for us there. And it is that men have rebelled against God's commandments. Not only is it the case that men have transgressed, but it is that they have gone against it with all the force of their being. So it is that sin is not only a transgression of the law, but it's also a want of conformity to God's law, and at last a rejection of the law and the great lawgiver himself. I think of it tonight, even the number of folks in our own city, and it is that they give no thought to God's law. In terms even of his day. And it is that they're doing what they please rather than what it is that God desires and what God looks for. And that's one of the things, whatever it is that you have to say about the Muslims and others in Toronto that I've met with, it is that in terms of their special day, it is that they hold to that day. Now, it is that they're doing it in a sense from a false premise. But sometimes I think it is for us in the church that we need to learn from them. And that perhaps the reason that we're not knowing of the blessing in our own lives, in our church life, is because we do not hold God's day as we should. And it is that we're going our own way. You read through the scriptures, and God tells us how important it is that we keep his day. And he tells us of the blessings that will come, but he also tells us of the difficulties that will come if we do not keep his day. Then the next word's parabasis. Forgive us our parabasis. What's parabasis? Well, parabasis means a stepping across. So therefore, sin is a stepping across the line which is drawn between right and wrong. And it is, if there is this line, it's a defined line. Now, again, our society's lost sight of that. They decide where it is that the line is placed. And where it is that they've placed the line at the moment, it's a case that anything goes. I think, as I've said to you before, we're at the ludicrous stage in society today, where rather than two genders, it is that even our children are being taught that there are 11 genders. I mean, that's madness. That's crazy. And yet it is that they've so moved the line, and the line, as it were, of God's law and God's demands, that they've come to the point where it is that they can make up and say anything that they want. And Paul's words are so true, proclaiming themselves to be wise, they became fools. And there's so much foolishness round about us today. Then you get the word paraptoma, and that means transgression. And it means literally a falling to one side. A lapse or a deviation from truth or uprightness. It's like perhaps even in the past few days, you've maybe been walking along the sidewalk and it hasn't been cleared of snow properly, and it is that you start to lose your footing, and maybe it is that you fall down. Well, that's the sort of idea in this word paraptoma, which is translated transgression. That it is that we're not stable, that it is that we will fall. And then the next word is the word ophilema. And that's the word that you have there, or a form of it, in verse 4, where it is that we read, who is indebted to us. And it's the same form of the word that you have in Matthew's account of the Lord's Prayer. And it literally means a debt. Failure to pay that which is due. Now, it's a word that was used in ancient Greek and in terms of actual legal debts that people had. But here it's used of the moral and spiritual debts to God. Now, as I said, it's nothing more frequent in the Jewish writings than to call sins debts. So the question is, why is sin called a debt? Because it fitly resembles a debt. Debt arises upon non-payment of money, or the not paying of that which is one's due. And it is that we owe God exact obedience, and we're not paying what it is that God is due, so therefore we are in debt. In case of non-payment, the debtor goes to prison. So by our sin, we become guilty and are exposed to God's curse of the damnation upon us. And though it is that God may grant a sinner a reprieve for a time, yet it is that the sinner remains bound to eternal death if the debt is not forgiven. So in what sense is sin the worst debt? Well, firstly, because we've got nothing to pay. We have nothing to pay the debt ourselves. If we could pay the debt tonight, why is it then that Jesus is saying to us, when you pray, pray, forgive us? Why? It is that we're in debt up to our ears. We cannot say, as is said in the gospel, as the one who said, have patience with me and I'll pay it all. How often perhaps have we said that to the company that's phoned us, and we've said, well, we've had a bit of problem this week, this month, but it is, I promise, I'll pay double next month, and you'll get it, and I'll even pay the interest and so on. Perhaps even within our family, it is that we're given maybe a payday loan or something, or $100, and it is we're expecting our money back, and say, look, Mum, Dad, will you give me until next week? Promise, I'll have it for you. I'll have it for you next week. That's the experience in my home from time to time. And it is something that I think that we've all experienced, because it is that none of us can pay the principal or the interest of the debt. Why? Adam has made us all bankrupts. That's what we are outside of Christ, spiritual bankrupts. In innocence, Adam had a stock of original righteousness to begin the world with, and it is that he could give God personal and perfect obedience, but by his sin that was broken. And it is that he beggared all his posterity, even down to us tonight. We've got nothing to pay with. We've got no money. We've got no spiritual coinage, as it were, that we can take to God. And even if it is that we went to some spiritual hole in the wall and put in that spiritual card, the machine would spit it out and say to us, not enough funds. And we know how bad it is when that happens. Sin is a worse debt, secondly, because it's against an infinite majesty. If I were to go to Scotland this coming week, and it is that I decide to stop off at Heathrow, and then I decide to go to Buckingham Palace, and then for some reason I managed to get in behind the gates of Buckingham Palace, and it was that I met Prince Charles, and then I decided that I was going to do something to Prince Charles of a negative nature, it would be the crime of high treason. My name and picture would be all over the world as the individual who sought to do damage to Prince Charles. The fact that what I said and what I did is against the one who perhaps someday will be the future king, it enhances and aggravates the crime in terms of who it is that the crime is effected against. Well, think of it in terms of God. Sin wrongs God. Therefore, sin is an infinite offense. Every known sin, where does it strike? It strikes at the Godhead. The sinner not only would enthrone God, but the sinner, if he could, and I don't know if this is a word, but the sinner would ungod God if he could. He would get God out of the picture, out of this universe, out of his life. And therefore it's that which makes the debt infinite. You think of the high priests of atheism that we've been seeing in the past 10 years or so, Dawkins and others like him, and what it is that they're basically doing is they're seeking to enthrone God, and it is that they want to ungod God. Pity help them when it comes to that day that they must stand before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ, if it is that they have not bowed the knee and repented of their sins. Sin is the worst debt, not because it's a single debt, but it's a multiplied debt. Look at what Jesus says. He doesn't say, forgive us our sin. But it is that he says, forgive us our sins. It is that we have debt upon debt upon debt upon debt. And it is that we may as well reckon all the drops in the sea as reckon to God all our spiritual debts. We cannot tell God tonight how much it is that we owe him. And for it is that he's done for us in Christ. You may know the debts that you have in terms of your financial life, even the debts that you're hoping to pay this week. But none of us can number the spiritual debts that are ours and what it is that we owe God. We don't really know how much we owe God. That's what Jim, I think, one of the things that he was bringing to our minds when he prayed tonight. We really don't know how much we owe God. And what God has done for us in Christ. And we take it so lightly. And we take Christ so lightly. But it is that he says here, forgive our sins. And sin is the worst debt because it's an inexcusable debt in two ways. There's no denying the debt. That's something that men do. It is that they'll say, I'm not a sinner. How dare you say that I'm a sinner? But it is that God writes our debts in his book of remembrance, and it is that his book of remembrance and our book of conscience, it is that they exactly agree, so debt cannot, therefore, be denied. There's no shifting of this debt. Other debts may be shifted. You may have a friend who says, look, I'll pay off the debt. I see the effect that it's having on you, and I don't like seeing what it is that's coming about in your life or your family life. So it is that, as a gift, I'll pay off the debt. But neither man nor angel can pay this debt for us. If all the angels in heaven got together, you know what it's like. Sometimes we'll get together and we'll have a purse or maybe a hat. And it is that we'll put money into a contribution for perhaps an individual who's in need. And they're thankful for it. Even if the angels in heaven pass round a heavenly purse, they themselves can't pay for any single one of our debts. Other debts, men may get protection. That's what we see even in the financial world of our day, in the business world. That it is that their persons, and perhaps their personal property, you can't sue them for it, and these things are protected. But who shall protect any one of us tonight from God's justice? What about those who try to flee their creditor? For many, perhaps a story or a movie made about the person who's in debt up to their ears, and they decide that the only way that they're going to get out of the situation is to go to the opposite side of the world, to go to a place where it is that people hopefully will not find them. But we can't flee from God. And again, we forget that. He knows where to find all his debtors. He knows all the tricks that perhaps it is that we will put before him to try and escape his just judgment. Listen to the psalmist in Psalm 139, verse 7. Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths of hell, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. We can't hide. We can't flee. And sin is the worst debt because it is that it carries men. Carries them to prison. Carries them to shame and humiliation. Think of that chap in recent years, Bernie, is it Madoff, the Ponzi scheme, and how it is that in terms of his financial mismanagement, not only did it affect he himself, but it was the case that even one of his sons committed suicide, because it is that he couldn't cope with the shame that was brought upon him and the family name, because it is that his father had been involved in this financial mismanagement. Think what it's like for us. Where God will take us and carry us if it is that we don't acknowledge our sin and ask for forgiveness. So the question is, tonight, do you see your need as a debtor? Are you a bad debtor? What's your credit rating? Just this past week, again in my computer, this advert flashed up from Equifax Canada. And if it is that I paid them a certain sum, then it is that they would let me know what my credit rating is, and also they would then alert me every day if there was some transaction made that would affect my credit rating, and I just send it away. But what about us? Bad debtor doesn't love to be called to account. Bad debtor is apt to hate his creditor. Debtors wish their creditors dead. So wicked men naturally hate God because they think and they know he's a just judge and he'll call them to account. So that then is our basic condition. Not very positive, is it? That's why it is that Jesus says, when you pray, say, Father, forgive us our sins. For we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. But then as we have our basic condition, we've also got our basic need. If you're in debt, your basic need is to pay off the debt and to be told that the debt is written off. And for the believer, Jesus tells us that our most basic need is the forgiveness of sin. We forget that sin is the current monarch of this world. Sin tonight rules the heart of every man, woman, boy and girl on the face of this earth. Sin is the Lord over every human soul. Sin literally has contaminated every living person at every level in terms of our mind, our will, our affections, our emotions, and even our conduct. Sin is the degenerative power in the human stream that makes us all susceptible to disease, to illness, to injury, and to death. And sin is the culprit tonight in every broken marriage, every disrupted home, every shattered friendship, every argument, battle, conflict, war, pain, sorrow, death. It's what Joshua calls in chapter 7, that accursed thing. And that's the way it is that we are called, even as we ask for forgiveness, to see sin as our sin. Because it is that sin is powerful, sin is pervasive, and sin is sinister. And it is that sin will send every soul into hell. And you and I, in and of ourselves, are incapable of doing anything about it. It is that you can make all the New Year's resolutions that you want in spiritual terms, but it is that you cannot overcome your sin by making, as it were, personal resolutions of one sort or another. In and of ourselves, we just don't have the strength, far less the will or the ability to do this. But the wonderful thing that the scripture teach and that lies behind what Jesus is saying here tonight is that the Bible speaks of the many ways in which it is that we can know of our sins forgiven. It speaks of it in terms of washing. You ever perhaps when your children were younger, and you let them out to the backyard, and they decided that rather than playing in the grass, they wanted to play in the mud perhaps that was there at the back and because of the rain that had fallen. And the children who had perhaps gone out pristine in terms of how you dress them and so on, it is that they come back and they're literally covered from head to foot in mud and in dirt. And where is it you took them? You took them to get them washed. And again, as you washed them, the dirt fell away. And it is that they were back to their pristine condition. That's what God does for us. We forget that our souls, as they are in and of themselves, that they are unclean. But God washes. God covers. And he covers us in terms of the nakedness of our sin. Now, I'm quite sure that not any one of us would want to be found naked. You know what it's like if perhaps you've just stepped out of the shower and you hear the doorbell going. And it is that you grab the towel and you try and get yourself dried and at least get some semblance of clothing upon you before it is that you go to the door. Why? Because you don't want to be found naked. You don't want anybody to see your nakedness. It's natural. Well, think of it in terms of our souls. God sees the nakedness of our souls and how it is that they're covered in sin. But God himself comes to us and makes garments of righteousness to cover us. And so that he sees nothing but the righteousness of Christ. What about forgetfulness? You know that one of the problems that I seem to have more and more as I'm getting older is forgetfulness. And sometimes it is that forgetfulness can have dire consequences and results. But it's never that way with God when he forgets our sin. He'll not forget us, but it is that he forgets our sin. And it's saying to us that if God can forget our sin, why can we not forget our sin? Why is it that we can't forget the sins of others? It's because that we've lost sight of our need of forgiveness. And that's one of our basic needs today, forgiveness. Now, why is that the case? And we're coming to an end soon. I think it's because of the increasing influence of therapy in our day and generation. Today, the great guiding lights are the talk show therapists. Dr. Phil, yeah. We've got Oprah, we've got others, and it is that they're there giving the supposed wisdom and they're providing therapy. And there are many tonight who have turned to therapy to try and put their lives back together in the midst of the devastation that sin has brought into their life and the life of society. Now, why is it that they do that? Why is it that there is this increase in terms of the influence of therapy? Well, one reason, I think, is the failure of the church and the failure of individual Christians to embody faithfully and to live out the gospel of reconciliation. And it is that the world, in a sense, looks on us and says, well, if they'll not forgive one another, why should I? And if it is that I want to deal with my guilt and so on, I'm not going there because they will not forgive me. See, I've said it before and I'll say it again. In some ways, I think that one of the churches that it's not best to sin in is our own denomination. Why? Because it is, and I've seen it in practice down through the years, that while it is that a member of the church, a Christian, may sin and sin grossly, yet it is that the church and members in the church will not let them forget it. And the reason for that is that they don't recognize their own need of forgiveness and their own sin. You see, if we don't live out our Christianity and what it means in real, relational, day-to-day terms, no wonder it is that men and women are going to Dr. Phil and Oprah and anybody else. Because at times, they find more comfort and consolation from those who are of the world rather than from those who are of the Church of Christ. And the failure of the church is in allowing therapies and a therapeutic mindset to overtake Christian claims and practices. In other words, we don't just talk about forgiveness, but we live forgiveness. And not only do we live forgiveness, but we live it in such a way that others see of it and know of it. What about our society today? Forgiveness has become, in many ways, and increasingly talked about, rather than a lived-out notion. When you go to the Old Testament, forgiveness was theologically crucial for the people of Israel and the early Christians. And the question that I think that this petition asks of us tonight, is it for us? Is it something that's crucial? Something that we see as needful? While it is that the rhetoric of forgiveness is part and parcel of our worship, what are we doing about it in terms of our ongoing corporate life? You see, Western Christianity, Christian piety, I think, has tended to become an increasingly inward affair. God's forgiveness becomes an individual transaction between God and a particular person. Now, that's right and that's good. It's as individuals that we stand before God. But Christian forgiveness and the experience of Christian forgiveness is always within a context that has consequences for the Christian community and the body of Jesus Christ. And that, I think, is something that we forget about too readily. And then I think there's a decreasing vision of God's kingdom. You've got to remember the overall context in which it is that this petition is found. It's found in terms of praying that God's kingdom come. Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Therefore, it is that we need to resituate our conceptions of forgiveness, of sin, and our call to holiness in the larger context of the inbreaking of God's kingdom into this world and into our lives. If our Christian life is fundamentally oriented to the coming fullness of God's kingdom, then so should the practices of that kingdom and our understanding of those practices and our living out of those practices becoming ever more real in the relationships that are found within the Church of Christ. So how is it with us tonight? Do we know that our sins are forgiven? If you don't, look to Christ now. Do we forgive everyone who is indebted to us tonight? If we don't, there's something wrong. But you'll say, I made some excuses. Alan, I'm discouraged for going to God for pardon because I'm unworthy of forgiveness. What am I and who am I that God should show such favor to me? Well, friend, God forgives. Not because we're worthy, but because he's gracious. He really is. Exodus 34 and 6. The Lord God, merciful and gracious. He forgives out of clemency. Acts of pardon are acts of grace. What worthiness was in the Apostle Paul before his conversion? He was a blasphemer, so he sinned against the first table of the law. He's a persecutor, so he sins against the second table of the law. But it is that free grace sealed the apostle's pardon. He says to Timothy, I obtained mercy. Literally, it reads as though I was all bestrewed with mercy. Everywhere I went, everywhere I looked, every step I took, what was it that met me and faced me and surrounded me? It was the mercy and the grace of God. And that's how he could continue and carry on his great ministry. What was the worthiness of the woman in Samaria? Think how ignorant she was. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. She was ignorant in terms of worship. She was morose. She was churlish. She wouldn't give to Christ even so much as a cup of cold water. And yet, it is that Christ brought blessing into our life. And it was saying that free grace doesn't find us worthy, but it's free grace that makes us worthy. Remember that. But then the next objection, it's with this at a close. You say to me, Alan, I know what you're saying, and certainly I've known of others who have had their sins forgiven, and it is that they forgive the sins of others. But Alan, I've relapsed into the same sins time and time again. I've repented, I've got up off my knees, and within 24, 48 hours, it is that I'm doing the same thing again. It is that there seem to be certain addictive habits in my life that I don't seem to be able to break. How then is it the case that I can come to God for pardon of those sins into which I have more than once fallen? Think about Abraham, a friend of God. That's what God says. He's my friend. Abraham twice committed the same sin, yet God still blessed him. Think about Lot. What did Lot do? It's unbelievable. Lot committed incest twice, but God forgave him. What about the Apostle Peter? Three times by his denial, he denied his Lord and Master. But it is that these individuals all repented and they had forgiveness. Jesus commands us to forgive a sinning brother 70 times 7. Listen to what we read in Matthew 18. Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as 7 times? Peter thought, yeah, I'm doing good here, 7 times. That's really going to impress him. Jesus said, I don't say to you 7 times, but 70 times 7. You can imagine Peter's look, whoa, I haven't even begun to get there. And if Jesus bids us to do this, how much more will Jesus forgive a relapsing sinner who repents? My friend tonight, there is comfort in this petition. It's not a falling once or twice into the mire that will drown us, but it's lying there. It's staying there. And it's not once relapsing into sin, but it's lying in sin impenitently that damns us. And that's why it is that Christ says, when you pray, say, Father, forgive us our sins. Are we going to do that tonight when we go home? I hope so. Because as we know forgiveness, that enables us then to show forgiveness 70 times 7 and even more, and on into eternity itself. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we confess our sins to you this night. We confess, O Lord, that even the very best that we can bring before you, that it is as filthy rags in your sight. And we confess that we are so deluded at times that we think that we can sin with impunity. And yet, perhaps for some of us tonight, we have fraternized with sin and sinful thoughts and practices. And we wonder why it is that we know not the joy of the Lord as we once did. So again, we pray that each one of us, from the oldest to the youngest, that each day that you give to us, you might enable us often in a day to repent and to know of the forgiveness that is found in and through the atoning work of Christ. Help us, Father, then not to take the work of Christ for granted. Help us, O Lord, not to treat his atoning work with contempt, but help us to rejoice in a Saviour, a crucified and risen Saviour, who is Christ the Lord. And as we go out in your providence to the week that lies ahead, again, it is that we pray that you might help us to put this petition into practice and to forgive those who sin against us. Again, it is, Lord, that we would pray for Catherine tonight, and we pray that in terms of all the practicalities of the coming week, that you would bless her and guide her. And we ask, O Lord, that you would grant to her the comfort and the consolation of a risen and gracious Lord. Thank you for the blessings of this your day. Take us now to our homes in safety and forgive our sins. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.